But just, I want to start off with asking a question. If you've ever noticed something, the moment of salvation, just how much better everything goes. You never have any more problems. I mean, have you noticed? I'll just give you an example of one of the things that works for me is at home, I put my clothes down the laundry chute and they just automatically get clean and come back. I'm sure that's because I'm a believer and that's the way it works. Well, my wife has that same feeling with the gas. She never has to fill up. I think since we've been married, I think she's filled up the car 5 times or 6 times. And it just magically keeps running besides that. But yeah, you know, as a Christian, you know, isn't that one of the messages? There's a whole segment of Christianity. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, everything's going to go well. The more faith you have, the better things are going to be. That's really, we know that doesn't purport with reality. There are certain things that obedience brings, certain blessings, and I can look at my life. My dad got saved the same year I was born. And the difference between the life that my older brothers experienced and the life I experienced was vastly different. And there's a blessing in that. So there's blessings that come with obedience. But there's also trials and difficulties that can come with belief. And the reality in Christianity is probably greatly different for our experience in our Western culture. The average Christian experience around the world and throughout time. In fact, right now, the majority of the population of the world, if you're a Christian, there's persecution to one degree or another. Years ago, when first moved here from New Jersey, there was a guy that had trained in to load package cars, and he was from Pakistan. And his name, I still remember his name. If you meet him, you can say hi. He's a fellow believer. His name was Naveed Masai. That doesn't sound like a Pakistani name. That doesn't sound like that part of the world name. So I questioned him. Of course, Masai is the Pakistani equivalent of Messiah. And of course, I questioned him further and found out that he was a believer. And the reality is, one reason why he came to America is despite having a engineering degree, the best job that he could get in Pakistan was sweeping floors. So there is persecution that goes, and there's struggles and there's challenges with being a believer. And we as believers are going to face challenges and difficulties. And part of dealing with those and part of living through life and being able to survive those and understand how we're to navigate those is to have our understanding of who we are in Christ. The truth is there's storms that come in life and there's turmoil that comes in life, even here in our Western countries where we have freedom and we have liberty to worship and believe as we would desire. We're still going to have troubles and difficulties. It may not be the same as the average Christian is facing around the globe, but we're still going to face those. Now the question is, are we going to react and live in accordance to the storms of life, or are we going to live and react in accordance with the reality of who we are in Christ? Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we're going to look at the first two verses of 1 Peter. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you right now, I just want to ask for your blessing on your word. I just ask that you would lead our hearts and minds, and that we would get truth that we can utilize in our day-to-day lives here. We praise you for your truth. We praise you for your Holy Spirit that illuminates us and guides us in your truth. And we thank you for your Son that has given us this newness of life. And we'll give you the praise and glory for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to see three things as we look in here. First of all, we're going to see the person of 1 Peter. Then we're going to see the people that are being addressed, or the people of 1 Peter. And then we're going to see the persons of 1 Peter. And I say, okay, that third one doesn't make sense, but you'll see in a moment. So the very first thing is I want to look at the person here, Peter. And it's interesting, the very character of the book of 1 Peter is very appropriate that we have Peter writing it. Obviously a book named Peter, it'd be great to have the author named Peter, right? That's not what I'm talking about. Peter is addressing these people that have been persecuted, and we'll talk about where that persecution comes from, but there's a great deal of trials and difficulties that the believers are facing at the time here. And it's a growing trial and difficulty and persecution that they're facing. And when we think of Peter and we think of him and his life, and we could spend probably the whole morning just investigating Peter's life and discussing it. But you think of the way that he lived. We think of the time when he is one of the first to express the deity of Christ. And then just in the same few verses there, we have Christ rebuking him and telling him, "Get behind me, Satan." We see him as a man that gets out on, he has the boldness that he sees Christ walking on the water, and he gets out there and then suddenly he sees the water and he's afraid and he begins to sink. We see the man that goes out, and he was used in the book of Acts to usher in every single people group into the family of God. He was the first one to preach and see the Jewish people turn to Christ. He is the first one to go to the Samaritans and see them turn to Christ. And then he was, of all things, the first one to go to the Gentiles and see them turn to Christ. And yet, later when he's in Galatia, Paul has to rebuke him because of the legalizers that come in. And he begins siding with the legalizers, and he begins showing a separation in the church that God hadn't intended. So we see Peter, here he's given great authority. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, he is considered the lead apostle at the times. And the apostles were designed or given for the founding of the church and the starting of the church. When you look at Peter, and we could go on and look at these comparisons of him, we see someone that God uses in a mighty fashion and yet is deeply flawed. I don't know about you, but I can identify with that. You can do things for the Lord, but man, you just make a mistake. Sometimes it's easy to think, oh, I just need to give up. That's, God can't use me. But God uses flawed equipment. God uses broken things to accomplish his work. That should be something encouraging to us to see Peter, this fisherman that was called unlearned and ignorant, yet writes one of the most complicated letters or epistles in the New Testament. The second thing that I want to see, we're just taking this brief look at Peter, we see he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And I want to read just the first word of the second one. Elect. So there's these strangers, and there's two descriptions here, and we'll talk about those in detail here. But first of all, to the strangers. You may have a different version that describes them as sojourners or pilgrims. I was almost tempted to do a John Wayne accent there. My wife is shaking her head. Please don't do that. I would embarrass her. So it may even be worth doing that. But what's that? Go for it. Go for it. Yeah, okay. Dan did it. But that still didn't embarrass Muffy, so it wasn't necessarily worth it. But this is a description of these believers. Now, let me explain. I'll explain the sojourn or the scattered abroad in just a moment. But this is a description of them as people that are foreigners living beside people that are residents. That would be a really long word to put in there instead of sojourners or strangers or pilgrims. But that is what the word is conveying there in the Greek, is people that are in a place that is not theirs. They're living there, and they're living next to the people that is their home place. A whole lot of words just to say one word there. And that is the description of these believers. But it is also a description for us as believers. I think one of the challenges for us when it comes to living out and fulfilling the mission of Christ is how easy it is to get rooted and invested in this world. There's things that we have responsibilities to take care of. It's important to have a place to live and a house and all the details with that, to have a job, things to provide. We can get very wrapped up into the day-to-day existence. And we have that responsibility. And the Bible speaks to taking care of those responsibilities. But that can become our focus. Whereas we are in truth pilgrims, we are sojourners, this is not our home. One time, if the Lord tarries, we will be lowered into the ground. Or if he doesn't tarry, the trump is going to be blown and we're going to be caught up to meet him and be with him forevermore. This is not our home. When the problems and difficulties of life happen, that is very important to remember. This is not where our investment is. This isn't where our value is. You know, by the way, that's always something that is very encouraging. I'm the one that does the bulk of repairs around the house. And it's amazing how many times you have to fix the same thing over and over again. It's like, oh, I fixed that. Why doesn't it just stay fixed? Things break down and fall apart. Everything that we can see, touch, and feel is going to be done away with. It's going to melt with a fervent heat. It's going to be gone. And we need to make sure our primary investment in life isn't in things here on earth. They were sojourners. They were strangers. They were pilgrims. And he says here, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, this is Asia and a portion of Asia Minor here. There's a portion of this that the Apostle Paul wanted to go in and witness to people there, and God said no. And there's a portion of this that he did go into. But here's this, what is modern-day Turkey, and there's this group of believers there. Now, the word here, scattered abroad, is diaspora. It was used of the Jewish people at this time because they were scattered abroad. There's a number of scatterings that happened to the Jewish people. The Assyrians came in and destroyed the northern 10 tribes, scattered them. The Babylonian captivity. There was Jews in Babylon. Many of them came back. We have the story of Nehemiah and Esther, and we have a number of those stories. There were some Jews that were left in that portion of the world. There were some that had came back. There were some that later on, Syrians came and spread the Jews that had returned to Jerusalem. So there's a number of scatterings that happened to the Jewish people. By the way, this was God's preparation for Christ to come and the establishment of the church. Because many of those that were Jewish people were genuine believers that ended up becoming the foundation of the church as well. This word here, diaspora, though, isn't referring to the Jews that had been spread. This, Peter is using the word to describe some believers that had been spread out. Now, if we were to go back to the very inception of the church was born at Pentecost. That was when the Holy Spirit came and the church was birthed. At the Passover, one of the things that happened during the Passover, Jews would come from all over the Roman Empire, all over the civilized world, and they would return to Jerusalem. And many of them would stay all the way through the Passover. If you remember when Peter is preaching, many of them came to know the Lord. After they came to know the Lord, one of the things that occurred in the Jerusalem church is very many of them, instead of going back to Asia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and Rome and Babylon and Alexandria, Egypt, and wherever you could imagine these Jewish believers, this early church, going back to where their homes were, they stayed there in Jerusalem. This is where things were happening. This is where the apostles were. This is where the teaching was. By the way, that's where some of the early church controversies came from. If you remember in the early church, there was this problem where the Hellenistic Jews, which were those that had came from outside of Jerusalem, their widows weren't getting taken care of with the funds that were being brought into the church to take care of widows. And by the way, one reason why there were widows in the early church, yes, some of it was men just died of whatever natural causes, but there was very early on persecution of the early church. So there was people that needed help and support from the church. So you had the early church that sort of hunkered down. By the way, this is sort of a tendency of believers. We are to be salt and light, but so often we like to just stay in our salt shaker. That can be the tendency of believers is, you know, don't spread me out. I want to stay right here. That's exactly what was happening with the early church. They were to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth, but they were right there in Jerusalem. And early on in Jerusalem, God allowed the persecution of the early church. The Jewish non-believers, those that did not put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, began persecuting this new cult as they saw it, which was the church. And the church got like have you ever tried to put out a campfire? You pour water on it, don't you? If you were ever out, Phil has been out in Wyoming, a number of you have been out in Wyoming, so out west, if you went out and you were going to put out a fire and you just kicked it and just spread it out, what would happen? The big word would be a conflagration. Did I say it right? A whole lot of fire. And that's exactly what happened with the early church. Because of the persecution, many of them went back to where their homes were, and they returned to their neighborhoods. And this is exactly what happened. It's interesting that they're called the dispersion when they're returning to their own home. Probably many of the Jerusalem people that had been put up, that had taken believers into their home and taken care of them, probably now were being taken care of in other people's homes, in other believers' homes. But this was the diaspora. These were mainly Jewish believers. But by this time, Paul had also begun his ministry to the Gentiles. So there's also Gentile believers that are in this mix. But there's already been some persecution happening to the church. So they've been spread out. Also, at this period of time, we're looking at a time period. The writing of this book is in between 64 and 68 AD. We're not sure the exact date, but we know from internal evidence is somewhere in the mid portion to the later part of the 60s of AD. The ruler of Rome was this wonderful ruler that God had placed there by the name of Nero. By the way, as believers, and this is just an aside, politics is not the cure for the world. That's not going to be what fixes the country. We're not going to save America, and there's Christian groups that have had God Save America rallies. It's not going to be saved by saving a country or a political system. It's only going to be by seeing Americans saved. And it's only going, if you go to Canada, the same thing, or Mexico, or Africa, wherever you go, it's the gospel that is important, not political power. Rome was led by a brutal man by name Nero, who would do horrible things to Christians. He would light his gardens with believers that he set on fire. And I won't describe that because it's not a pleasant description. They were about ready to face even greater persecution than what they had seen under the Jewish hand of persecution that had scattered them abroad. God is going to use difficulty in our life, and in this case, the difficulty in their life was used to promulgate the gospel. One of the things that I think that's a very important thing is when we have difficulty in our life is to bring the gospel to bear on those situations. What does the gospel look like in those situations? God was using difficulty to bring about the spread of the gospel. Now, so they're described here as pilgrims, and there's two descriptions of them. First of all, scattered. The second one is elect. By the way, this is one reason why I've spent so long and we're only doing two verses. I was almost going to skip this because I want to go down to other portions of this chapter. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time explaining this idea or explaining it away, but deal with this word honestly here. This word here, elect, and by the way, first of all, a lot of the controversy about this word elect is because I think we treat this wrong. This oftentimes when people talk about the word elect or election, they talk about it almost like winning a beauty contest. By the way, I've never won a beauty contest, so I wouldn't know how that is, but you know, they look at the functions and the ways of it rather than the responsibility of it. And that is something that is shown and seen further in the book of Peter. That it's not, okay, you are chosen. You're chosen to do what? You know, someone that got elected, if they walked around, you know, elected official, and they never went in and took care of their offices and responsibility, you'd say, why did we vote for that person? Or why did anybody vote for that person? But this is a terminology that describes these strangers, these pilgrims, these sojourners. And it's meant for a couple of things. One, it's meant for encouragement, that God had a relationship with them. But a second thing is, it was a reminder of responsibility. It's easy to think, again, that as sojourners here, we're just going to occupy time and space. But that is not our responsibility. We are chosen to be servants and those that are serving the Lord during this time. And again, I think that's the main force that we need to look at this. A lot of time that is spent on the discussion of the word elect is looking at the mechanics of it. How does it work? How does God choose someone? And this is actually spoken of here in chapter 2. And this is where we get into the persons of verses 1 and 2. And if you, we'll go and read the rest of chapter 1 and verse 2, and then you'll see the persons here that stand out quite clearly, and then we'll speak to this. Because this is actually speaking to the house of election. Now, what does it mean? And by the way, there's a lot of discussion on this. If we wanted to spend a couple hours, there's at least 8 different views or explanations of this word elect here. And by the way, one of the things that, again, I was very tempted just to jump in and jump over, but one of the things as believers, when we come to truth, and it might be difficult, we shouldn't climb over it or walk around it. We should go through it and see what the Lord is teaching. And we may disagree with some things as well, that some conclusions that we have with each other, and that is okay. But we see the persons here. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So there's 3 persons and 3 functional aspects of how this position of the sojourners or the pilgrims were chosen or could be called the elect. First of all, it says according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now I'm going to give you the 2 extreme views of Orthodox Christianity on this. And I'm going to give you the Calvinist view and I'm going to give you the Arminian view. There's a lot of other views out there, but those are sort of the bookends of the Orthodox views on this. Outside of this, there's also open theism, which goes beyond what would be orthodox. The Calvinist view is the word foreknowledge here is very operative in the idea, the same way that we'd say, I know so-and-so. I know this person. Having that personal interrelationship. And so the foreknowledge is the idea of having established a relationship way beforehand. The other end of the spectrum is the Arminian view. which is God looks down at a time, and this foreknowledge is simple knowledge before the fact. So God looks down at a time and says, okay, this person is going to get saved, so I'm going to elect them. And there's scriptural things that you could use in verses for either view. One of the problems with both of these views that I think is a challenge is the Bible teaches two things. First of all, that we as human beings are morally responsible individuals. If you take the Calvinistic view, and God created, and this is one of the more extreme views on Calvinism, God created some people to be saved, and some people, and this is called reprobation, some people that he designed for the whole purpose to be judged and cast out from him, then God is an author of sin. And there is no such thing as free will. I would even argue with the Arminian view, and this is when you get to the extremes of different views, this is something that tends to happen. The extreme Arminian view is when you come to that idea that God looks down through time and chooses, boom, boom, this person be saved because he's looking down in the future, you again destroy free will. This is the challenge. Does the scripture teach that individuals have free will? Yeah. Does God teach that people are morally responsible for the choices that they make? Yes. Otherwise, there won't be a great white throne judgment. So with that being said, we have to understand this idea of foreknowledge based on two things. God is Almighty God. And by the way, let me just say this. And this is a theologically loaded word, the word sovereignty. But God is sovereign, but he's also sovereign over his sovereignty. Okay, now, you're not supposed to define a word with another word. Okay, it's fine. God can choose on how he exercises his sovereignty. The very act of giving us free will is a choice that God made. Part of that is also us being created in God's image. Anything that denies our moral responsibility makes God an author of sin. Anything that denies our moral responsibility also makes God an unjust God in punishing those that are sinful. And you can disagree with what my take is on this, but when it comes to it, A, we as individuals have moral responsibility. We have free will. We make choices. And when it comes to the gospel, we're going to have to make a choice for the gospel or against the gospel. This foreknowledge, I would say, and we get the word prognosis from the word foreknowledge. It's literally transliterated. That's not a really good way of saying it. It's transliterated from the Greek. Prognosis. My view and understanding of it is God's working and planning of history, utilizing our free choices to come up with this elect. Let me put it this way. God has given us choice, and God is not going to make automatons. He could have done this, by the way. God could have written the story out and just did it. Says, you just go do your thing, and I'm writing it out, and that's the story. He could have done it that way. The question is, how did God do it? God gave us moral responsibility. Yet, he didn't stand back like the deistic thinking, where he stands back and he takes his hands off. God is actively working and planning and orchestrating things in history. Now, how does he do that? I would argue the main way that God works in the history of mankind, and by the way, when you look at the miracles in the scripture, there's a limited about 60 years where there's miracles in the scriptures. The main way that God works in the history of mankind is through the agency of those that put their faith and trust in him. We spent a good deal of time talking about prayer. The very fact that God chooses to work in us and through us makes our prayers important. The fact that we have free moral choice makes it important what we say and do. So the very first thing that we see in this idea of election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This means there's a true and active working in history by God the Father. The second thing, through the sanctification of the Spirit. Now let me explain here rather quickly, and I went longer on the very first thing than what I intended. But we see the agency of the Holy Spirit involved in our salvation. And when we see the sanctification of the Spirit, a lot of times when we think of sanctification, we think of it as us becoming holier. We think of the now part of salvation. Whenever we see a soteriological or salvific term, something that will help us understand is there's always a past, present, and future aspect of that soteriological term. This idea of sanctification of the Spirit is referring to the very moment of salvation. The reality is there's not one of us that have put our faith in Christ that it has not happened through the working of the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, we are made into a holy creature. How does that happen? How does the Holy Spirit work in our life? How has every one of us come to know the Lord that have put their faith and trust in Christ? The agency of the Holy Spirit, or the way the Holy Spirit works, is through His Word. When we hear the gospel, when we hear the Word of God, the Holy Spirit uses that in our hearts to convict us of the truth. And we respond in faith and trust, and we become sanctified, we become holy creatures. The Holy Spirit works through the agency of His Word. So through the sanctification of the Spirit, how are we saved? We're saved through the working of God through history. We're saved through the sanctification of the Spirit, working through the Word, and unto obedience. By the way, let me just say, with that second point, the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that is how the Holy Spirit works, is through the Word that He has penned through holy men. Through sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what allows us to be saved. But it says here, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. There's four areas in the Old Testament where there's sprinkling of the blood. One was when the Israelites became a covenant people. And covenant theology is totally different than this, but this is referring to the Mosaic covenant. And without going too far on this, if you ever hear the term covenant theology, they're not going to be referring to the Noahic, or Davidic covenants. Those are the three great covenants in the Old Testament. They're not referring to those covenants. But when we look at this, we have, at the moment of salvation, we have that sprinkling of the blood where we are entered into a covenant relationship. There's three others. Under the Levitical sin offering, the sin offerings, there was a sprinkling of blood. When a leper was cleansed, there was a sprinkling of blood. Both of those are indicating that forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ in our relationship with Him. And the very last example in the Old Testament of the sprinkling of the blood, and the verse for that would be Leviticus 14:7, and we're not going to turn there, but was when the Aaronic priesthood was set up. And that is something else that happens at the moment of salvation. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, we become a holy priesthood. Now, all that is said, when it comes down to it, we have this person, Peter, this flawed person. We have these strangers that have been scattered about for God's work. And then we have the persons of the Trinity at work in salvation. When it comes to it, as we look at these two verses and we think about the situation that is going on here, and we think about how do we apply this, what does this mean in our life today? First of all, life is going to have challenges in it. And we need to be living for eternity. This life is going to have problems and difficulties, but we need to keep our eyes focused on eternity and serving the Lord. Second of all, when we think about working and serving and doing what the Lord's will is, God desires to work in and through those that put their faith and trust in Him. There's not someone that has ever come to know the Lord that someone has not shared the gospel to them. God desires and God seeks to work through human agency on the earth. That's one of the purposes of the church. God desires to work through the church. And when it comes to it, we need to be putting our faith and trust in Him as we go forward. Also, I did mention the fact that God works through us also makes that very aspect of prayer vital and important. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You, I want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for the fact that You work in the hearts and lives of men and women. Thank You that You have a gospel that is quick and powerful, and that as we share it, Your Holy Spirit works in the hearts and lives of those that we share it with. Lord, let us be quick to share the gospel. Let us be quick to trust You. Let us be quick to come to You in prayer. We'll give You the praise and glory as You work. In Jesus' name, amen.